This morning, we get to our message, The Coming of the King, from Matthew chapter 21, and we're going to be looking at chapter 21, verses 1 through 16 this morning. If you're a student of the Bible like myself, you discover something when you read the Gospels. Jesus will heal someone, and then he'll say this. He'll say, now don't tell anybody about this. Don't tell anybody about this. And I would think, hey, you'd want everybody to know. But as you put the pieces together, Jesus realized if they went and told everybody, pretty soon he was confined to country ministry because he couldn't come into the towns because the crowds were so massive. And he knew that as his ministry grew, it was so cumbersome to try to get around. So he would tell somebody after he healed them, now don't tell anybody. But we see almost in every case it was the exact opposite. When he told them not to tell everybody, they went out and told everybody. Every week we tell you, go out, tell everybody. Nobody tells anybody. But, you know, kind of reverse psychology, I guess. I don't know how that works. But for the first time in his three and a half years of ministry, for those Bible students that see things, now he orchestrates on the day of his triumphant entry, all eyes to be upon him, all focus to be upon him. Because as we'll see prophetically, this is the day that the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. And so he's in total control of all the events of this day. Last week we saw he was on his way to Jerusalem. We know he's going to be crucified as Passover week goes on. But he heals blind Bartimaeus at Jericho. And Jericho is 17 miles northeast of Jerusalem, and he's walking that way. Josephus tells us that Jerusalem is packed with so many people at this time. Josephus, I don't know, using the math, Josephus was not a believer. He was not a Christian. He was a Jewish historian. And he tells us in that day that the Passover, that there was going to be 255,000 lambs slain. Now, to every lamb slain, an average of 10 people would eat that Passover lamb. You have 2.55 million people now flooded into Jerusalem. So much so that the Kidron Valley that Jesus is about ready to go through in our passage, you come down the Mount of Olives and you go up to Jerusalem. The Kidron Valley, the brook Kidron's right in the bottom of it, that because of the priests slaying the animals upstream, the blood would fill that Kidron Valley, that brook, and go down. I remember going to Israel and going, I couldn't wait to cross the brook Kidron only to get there and be seriously disappointed because they've put a pipe underground. Now it's underground. You don't get a step over the thing. But you know, modern technology. And yet, just think about the crowd of a couple of million people, all of these Passover lambs. We discover that Jesus is the lamb that was slain for the sins of the world. And now Jesus orchestrates his special coronation day that he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He is the Son of David. He is the promised Messiah. So the unveiling of it now is quite bold and spectacular compared to 3.5 years of ministry of healing people and saying, hey, no, don't tell anybody about that. We start in verse 1 when it says, now when they drew near Jerusalem and came to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples saying to them, go into the village opposite you and immediately you will find a colt tied. And a colt with her, loose them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord has need of them. And immediately he will send them. All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. So the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them. They brought the donkey and the colt, laid their clothes on them, and set him on them. Jesus is so specific. He's so in control. He tells these two disciples, we don't know which two it is. He tells them, go to the village opposite you. Step one. Immediately, you're going to find a donkey. Step two. You're going to see next to that donkey, a colt tied next to the donkey. The other gospels tell us that colt has never been ridden. And Not only has that colt never been ridden, but the disciples are thinking, if you go into somebody's front yard, basically, and you're going to untie his donkey and take the colt, they're thinking, hey, they're going to think we're horse thieves or donkey thieves in this case, and going to be stealing the donkey. He says, now, if anyone says something to you, hey, what are you doing with my donkey? You just say to them, the Lord needs him. And they'll say, okay, the Lord can have him. The other gospels tell us that somebody asked and said, what are you doing with the donkey? They said, the Lord has need of him. They said, okay. So from beginning to end, he gives his disciples instruction, tells them what to do. They do it all to fulfill a prophecy that was hundreds of years old, written by Zechariah in Zechariah 9:9. Remember, the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew quotes more Old Testament prophecies about Jesus than any other gospel. He quotes 99 different Old Testament prophecies, hundreds of years previously given, about the definite, specific ministry of Jesus. And so hundreds of years before he does it, it tells us, once again, it says in verse 5, tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. So Zechariah prophesies that that's exactly what's going to happen. So it all lays out. A couple of thoughts encourage me, and that is, the Lord that knows all of these things so specifically, down to the details and fulfilling prophecies hundreds of years old, comforts my heart, number one, that the Lord is in control of the circumstances of my life. You see, the Lord knows you. He knows every circumstance about you. He knows what you're going through this morning. He knew what a hard time you had getting the family ready to get to church. He knows all about you. He knows you, the Bible says, before you were formed in your mother's womb. In his foreknowledge, he knew. He knows what's going to happen to you next week. He knows what's a month out. He sees you on your deathbed, way out there. The Lord knows every detail about your life. And if we would follow the instructions of the Lord, we would be fulfilling his purposes, just as he asked his disciples to follow his instruction and his commands. And it says in verse 6, so the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them. Now, the Lord has a lot of instructions for you and I today. It might not be to go untie a donkey and its colt, but it's how to work, how to forgive our enemies, how to bless those who curse us, how to give financially, how to help our neighbor as ourselves, how to live a selfless life. And all those things, the Lord is giving us instructions. And you can't help but ask yourself, hey, man, am I following the revealed will of the Lord that he's revealed to me in his word? Just as the disciples did here to fulfill a very specific day. Something else interests me about this. You see that Jesus is in control of all the circumstances, and he's also in control of creation, because you know if there's a donkey and it has a colt that's never had a human on its back, that is a recipe for getting bucked off in the dirt. If you grew up in Idaho, you know these things. My two uncles, my Uncle Bob and my Uncle Jack, they introduced me to rodeo at the age of 5. They caught a calf out in the corral at my Uncle Bob's. They put a bull rope on him. They put a flank on him. They held onto this calf, kind of pinned it against the fence. They didn't have a buck and shoot. And they put my 5-year-old body on there and said, lift on your rope, put your chest out, turn your toes out, and they let me loose. I went a couple of jumps and flew off face first into the only warm pile of green stuff in the corral. Thus started a career for the next 15 or 20 years of wearing green stuff as a calf rider, steer rider, bull rider, rodeo, whatever it might be. And what I know and what you know, and I come from a long line of horse trainers. I'm not a horse trainer. I get bucked off horses. But my brother Scotty and my uncles, horse trainers, the thing that you learn, I used to like to go watch them get bucked off, which was kind of fun. But the thing you discover is that if it's a cow, if it's a sheep, if it's a donkey, if it's a horse, if it's never had anybody, no human on its back, its natural inclination is to buck you off. So I wonder, as Jesus is walking up to this colt and his disciples throw a robe over it, Jesus looks him in the eye and says, you behave yourself. And the donkey does exactly that. He just moseys down the Mount of Olives right into Jerusalem. Now, lest you think, though Jesus is coming humbly because he's on the colt of a donkey, a younger donkey, the animal of royalty for King David, Jesus' great ancestor, if you will, was a donkey. When he wanted to transfer the throne from himself to his son Solomon. He said, you put him on my donkey. And then there was a parade. So there was such a celebration when Solomon became king, riding on David's donkey, that it says that it seemed like the earth was splitting with the joy and celebration of the king of peace. Solomon's name means shalom or peace, coming to the throne. Well, now hundreds of years later, a different prince of peace, king of peace, the Lord Jesus comes into Jerusalem riding on a donkey. So this is the preparations that Jesus makes for this special day. We call it Palm Sunday because John's gospel says that they cut palm branches down and put them on the ground. But as we proceed in verse 8, we see that Matthew just tells us about their garments and branches from trees, not necessarily palm trees. And a very great multitude spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then the multitudes who went before and those who followed cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when he had come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, who is this? So the multitude said, this is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee. Now, as we see the crowd praising him, the crowd preparing the way on the road, they put their garments. They're giving Jesus the red carpet treatment as the king, the coming king into Jerusalem. Realize, besides Jesus' preparation with his disciples, everybody's just coming to Jerusalem for the Passover, and the streets are crowded, and there's been no preparation on the people's part except for Jesus' 3 or 3.5 years of ministry. And so now as he comes, the people take off their robes. They cut down branches from the trees, as John's gospel says, and also palm branches, and they put them on the road so that he has this red carpet experience coming into town. They begin to sing one of the Hallel Psalms. They're called the Psalms of Ascent, Psalm 114, 115, 116, 117. And you get to 118, and you get to this message about Hosanna. Now, if you're new to Christianity, and we sang the opening song, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, and we're going to sing as our closing song, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, you want to know, what in the world does Hosanna mean? It means save now. It means save us now. Save us now from our sins. Save us now from our circumstances. Save us from ourselves. Save us from the destructive ways of our life. Come and be our Savior. We need to be saved from something, a life of sin, saved to something, a life of walking in fellowship with God. Oh, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Save us now, Lord. What a cry it is. It's not only a cry for salvation and for God to work in our life now, but it also is a starter, if you will, of one of, to me, the most amazing prophecies in all of the scriptures. One of the most amazing prophecies that goes down to the very day, though it was 483 years in advance. A prophecy that Sir Robert Anderson, who was a detective at Scotland Yard in London and also a believer in the Lord Jesus, who did such a great job as a detective at Scotland Yard, even through the scare of Jack the Ripper, that famous assailant or perpetrator of crimes, that he was knighted at the end of his tenure at Scotland Yard by the Queen as Sir Robert Anderson. And this is the mathematic prophecy that he finally put together that Jesus is talking about and was lost on many people. I want to walk you through it. And so it is Sunday morning, and some of you are not given to mathematics, and some of you get that glazed over look when I begin to lead you in this way. So I just want to have a little pep talk before. First of all, wake up. Some of you are already sleeping. I see you. You don't think I can see you out there. Wake up. Sunday, I know the seat's soft. You stayed up too late. It's a good place for a nap, but give me your attention. The Bible says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind. So I need your mind for these next minutes, okay? With all your strength, with all your soul. And so here's how it lays out. I want to walk you through it. Because as they begin to sing Hosanna, that takes us to the fulfillment of another verse in Psalm 118. It'll come up on the board. You Bible students might want to write it down for further notes or just get the CD or DVD. But in Psalm 118, starting at verse 21, it says this, I will praise you, for you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Save now, I pray, O Lord. O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. Now, a couple of things are going on. We'll look at the rest of this passage next week because Jesus quotes the stone which the builders have rejected has become the chief cornerstone. We'll look at that next week. But notice verse 24. Once again, this is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. This day, we sing this song if you've been around church a long time. This is the day that the Lord has made. Now, that's a nice song, and it is true. Generally, every day that is created is made by the Lord, and we should rejoice and be glad in it. But no, folks, there's something more specific. This specific day in human history, in Israel's history, in biblical prophecy, is specific to Jesus coming, riding into Jerusalem on a donkey as the King of Israel. Now, in Luke's Gospel, chapter 19, it'll come up on the screen once again. In Luke's Gospel, chapter 19, verse 41, it begins through verse 44. Jesus, it's a little more detail. Now, as he drew near, this is to Jerusalem, the same scene we're looking at in Matthew, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, if you had known, even you, especially this, notice, your day. It's a specific day when he comes into Jerusalem. The things which makes for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. They didn't get this prophecy. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another. Notice why. Because you did not know the time or the day of your visitation. Jesus cries over Jerusalem because they're rebellious and they don't want to serve him. He declares that they missed the opportunity, the day, the specific day that the Lord had made, and that 40 years from then, Titus is going to surround Jerusalem and devastate and destroy Jerusalem. So this is a future prophecy at this time, 40 years in advance. Now, so what we want to know is, well, if there's a day like that, has the Bible talked about it anywhere else? Yes, I'm so glad you ask. Even with your glazed over look in your eye, I'm so glad you ask. It's in Daniel chapter 9, verse 25. Look at it with me up on the screen. Daniel 9, verse 25. An angel is giving Daniel the interpretation or what the future looks like for the nation of Israel. And this is what it says. Know therefore and understand. So we need to use our noggin. We need to understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah comes, or the Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall, even in troublesome times. So Daniel's in Babylon. An angel says from the time that a king in the future gives a command to go back to Jerusalem that's been devastated by Nebuchadnezzar, from that time till the coming of Messiah the Prince to the world, to the nation of Israel, is going to be 7 weeks plus 69 weeks, which is actually, 62 weeks, which is 69 seven-year periods of time, which is 483 years. Now, see, that's the glazed overlook that I'm talking about right there. Some of you are getting, okay? So one more passage, and then I'm going to put up on the screen, and you won't be able to miss it, okay? So what we want to know is, when did the command to go forth to rebuild Jerusalem? Well, I'm just so glad you asked. Nehemiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 6 tells us specifically. Here it is. And it came to pass in the month of Nisan. Now, some of you think that's what you drove here in, your Nisan. But it's actually a month. In the 20th year of King Artaxerxes. So we have a specific month, Nisan. And the 20th year of Artaxerxes, when wine was before him that I took, this is Nehemiah speaking, I took the wine and gave it to the king. Now, I had never been sad in the presence of the king before. Therefore, the king said to me, why is your face sad since you are not sick? This is nothing but sorrow of heart. So I became dreadfully afraid. Now, if you were sad in the king's presence, you could be killed for that. Just making the king's day bad, you could be killed for that. That's why Nehemiah is dreadfully afraid. And said to the king, may the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, notice, lies in waste and its gates are burned with fire? Then the king said to me, what do you request? So I prayed to the God of heaven and said to the king, if it pleases the king and if your servant has found favor in your sight, I ask that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it. Then the king said to me, the queen also sitting beside him, how long will your journey be and when will you return? So it pleased the king to send me, and I set him a time. Now, I just walked you through the whole thing. An angel said there's going to be 7 weeks. And we have a little chart up here because I know some of you are lost. Okay, the prophecy says 62 weeks plus 7 weeks equals 69 weeks. These are 69 seven-year periods of time, 483 years. But it's not the 365 and a quarter day year that we use. It's the 360-day year that they used in their time. So if we times 183 years times 360 days, it equals 173,880 days. You say, so what? I could care less. I came to church not for math. Next slide, please. There you go. So, from that command, from King Artaxerxes in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of Artaxerxes, to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem till its Messiah, the Prince, Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world, came. The command by Artaxerxes was given to Nehemiah on March 14th, 445 BC, before Christ. If we add 173,880 days, it comes out to the week of Easter. It ends April 6, 32 AD. And so Jesus comes riding into Jerusalem and he said, if you had known this specific day, now this is the time that you say, wow. Yeah. You guys. You see, I can say, I see this stuff and I get excited. I can say wow backwards. Wow. You know the thing I love about this, because it has a practical point. Not only did Jesus come and do exactly what the prophecy said, that means the word of God is the word of God. Only God can declare the beginning from the end. But what it does in my soul is I know this God that can do this. He knows my future. He knows my struggles. He knows my hardships. He knows the challenges. He sees my life. And as we were singing in our opening set of worship, if God is on our side, who can be against us? God is on our side. Jesus comes into Jerusalem with a mind-blowing prophecy that has been set in motion 483 years. Now, you might have noticed that 69 weeks, the Bible says there's 70 weeks to determine on the nation of Israel. There's one more seven-year period of time that we're waiting for the prophetic clock to start clicking. We know it as the 7 years of great tribulation. That is yet to come in our future. So, here is Jesus is coming into town. The whole town, it says the city in verse 10, is moved. That word is the word Greek word where we get seismology or seismic activity. It means the town is shaking and they're saying, who is this? And they say it's Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth. Now, when Jesus comes in from this parade-like atmosphere into the temple, now he blows everybody away. Because they are singing, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Jesus is fulfilling prophecy. In verse 12 and 13, it says, then Jesus went into the temple of God, drove out all those who bought and sold in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he said to them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. What Jesus found in this spiritually charged hunger and thirst from the people in Israel coming to celebrate Passover. Passover is the celebration to remember the death angel that passed over them in Egypt and how they killed the lambs and put the blood over the doorpost and the top of the door, so the death angel passed over and they were protected inside. And now Jesus, the Lamb of God, comes to present his life to them there at the temple. You see, all the Jews that came for Passover had to present their Passover lamb on the 10th of Nisan. So this is the 10th of Nisan. He would be crucified on the 14th of Nisan when the Passover was to be killed, because from the 10th to the 14th was a time of examination of the lambs to make sure they were without spot and without blemish. And so the same examination happens in Jesus' life and ministry. So here he is. What does it declare? When he came into that temple courts, now don't think of the temple courts in a small area. Basically, the temple courts are 1,000 feet by 1,000 feet, 1,000 feet squared. It's a very large area. Our property here of 27 acres is almost 1,000 feet squared, very large area. And it's packed, as we said, with a couple of million people. There's people that are money changers. What's a money changer? Well, if you've ever had foreign currency exchanged, this was the problem. All of the Jews that came to Jerusalem, they had to give their half shekel temple tax, which took care of the ministry of the temple financially. And so they had a half a shekel, but they wouldn't accept the Roman coinage, and so they were gouging the people. If you ever have a foreign exchange where the dollar's weak, you really get gouged. It's a painful thing if you travel internationally, and having done it many times, it's always, you know, I'm thinking, man, I hope the dollar's strong when I do this thing because I'm going to get so ripped off. And it was that way. Even when I was in Israel today, outside of Old Jerusalem, there's these booths and they have huge signs on them that say money changers. So that you bring your American currency, you bring your Russian currency, you bring the British pound, you bring it there and you exchange it for Jewish shekels. It still happens today. And so, but they were gouging the people. Not only that, there were people selling sheep and cattle, because this is what they would do. As the person would show up with a sheep, the chief priests and the scribes, the Sadducees who were in charge of the temple, had figured out a way to line their pockets by ripping off these spiritually hungry and thirsty people by saying, well, your lamb's not good enough, but we have one that is USDA approved here, and you can buy ours at 10 times the price. And so they were gouging the people. So these spiritual hucksters had figured out a way to take advantage of spiritual hunger and thirst from people. Now, it still happens today. There are those who stumble people because of their greed for money. And there are people that are just coming to the house of the Lord because they want to worship. They want to be right with God. They want to seek his face, but somehow there's this big pressure about money. Now, we receive an offering, but there's no pressure. You have the opportunity to give, or you have the opportunity to refrain with no pressure. And those who, we have a faithful group of people, the family here at Calvary, that support the work that you see. I mean, they pay the light bill and the building is built and 27 acres is purchased and the program's running on the air for TV because of the generosity of people giving, not out of pressure, but because God has so changed their hearts, they want to be a part of the work of the Lord. And that's very different. It's giving with a willing heart. Now, we could put pressure on you, and if you would like me to change, we could change everything. We'd say, hey, this is Triple Tie Sunday. Dig deep. Come on now. Get it out. Oh, wait. I got a word from the Lord. There's 10 people that are going to give $1,000. Ushers, lock the doors. 10 people going to give $1,000, and if they don't give that, we're not going home today, folks. We're gonna close the place down and tell those 10 people. And that kind of stuff is just bizarre, but it happens in churches. And people think that that's normal Christianity. Giving is an opportunity to be a part of God's work. It's not some arm twisting that you can't approach God unless you do X, Y, and Z. But that's what it had become for them. So Jesus comes in, and he is the Lord of the house, and he says, my Father's house is to be a house of prayer, and you've made it a den of thieves. You're totally ripping these people off. And Jesus began to overturn the tables. And they're not those little wimpy white plastic tables that we buy from Sam's Club for our church. You know, they call them lifetime tables. I mean, we wipe those things out in 3 years. We just destroy the things here at church. But these are marble tables. These are huge tables. Do you know Jesus cleansed the temple twice? He did it twice at the beginning of his ministry. In John's gospel, he made a whip. You usually think of Jesus meek and mild, don't you? You ever think about the wrath of the Lamb? Jesus comes in with a whip. Get out of here. He cleansed the temple at the beginning of his ministry. He cleanses the temple at the end of his ministry. We'll find out next week that the scribes and Sadducees, the chief priest says, who gives you this authority? Jesus is flipping over money tables because they're ripping people off at the exchange rate. And you have to realize the atmosphere is all of these cattle and animals and the manure smell and everything that goes with it. And then you have the change and jingle of change. It's kind of a cross between the stock market and the county fair. I mean, it's this big hodgepodge of things together. And so if you can kind of picture and get into the scene there. And then as he drives everybody out that is doing the wrong things, what happens is it gives the opportunity for the right things to happen. This is what I love about Jesus' ministry. He brings a clarity of focus. What was to be happening at the house of the Lord? Brokenhearted people were to be ministered to. That's what the house of the Lord. You see, our church is a hospital for people spiritually. This is like the emergency ward. It's kind of a messy thing to minister with people's lives because, you know, people are coming in from a divorce and they're alcoholics and they're drug addicts and they're thieves and they're in trouble with the law. And that's what Jesus said. He was charged with being a friend of sinners. They thought they were basically slamming him, but it was one of his greatest compliments. He was a friend of sinners, people that had real struggles and had real needs. And that's why we gather together today, not as a group of people that have it all together, but actually a group of people that have tremendous need. We have tremendous need in our lives for the work of the Lord and the Spirit of the Lord. So as soon as he moves the hucksters out of the way, then he begins to do what the house of the Lord was designed to do. In verse 14, it says, then the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. Who are the blind and the lame? You see, usually they couldn't get in the door or weren't accepted because of their malady and their defects and deficiencies. The blind and the lame couldn't get in the door, but all of a sudden with all the hucksters and the religious people moved out of the way, here comes a flood of needy people, the lame being either carried or crawling, limping, hopping, I don't know, the blind groping, maybe somebody leading them, and they came in and it just simply says Jesus healed them. You see, they had a problem with their vision, and they had a problem with their walk. That's why I would come to the house of the Lord today, because we realize our need that sometimes, you know, once a week, I need to be in church just to get my vision refocused on the Lord, because I can really start looking at my problems. I can be negative. I can be critical. I can be depressed. I can be harsh with other people. But when I get my eyes back on the Lord, it somehow clarifies my vision, and I get right with the Lord. And because my vision is off, then my walk gets messed up, and we begin to live and behave in a way that's not pleasing to the Lord. And yet the one that came into the temple to clean house, he now has moved inside of us, you and me. He declares that we're the temple of the Holy Spirit. He comes inside here to clean us up. He comes in here to help us with our vision. He comes in here to help us with our walk. And you would think that anybody that is watching someone with this kind of spiritual zeal, with the celebration that's going on, that when you watch somebody that's lame being healed or blind being healed, you would think they would get in line to be touched by this Savior. Hosanna, save us now. But not so for religious people. There's a group of people that see what God does in needy people's lives, and they stand back with their folded arms and their furrowed brow and the scowl on their face, and they persecute those. Now check it out. It's a beautiful picture of Jesus healing the blind and the lame. And then in verse 15 and 16, it says, but when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, notice the chief priests and scribes see the wonderful things that he did. You would just want to follow that with, they also believed in him. No, it says, and they heard with their ears the children crying out in the temple saying, Hosanna, or save now to the Son of David. They were glad. No. They were indignant. They were peeved. They were torqued off. They were upset and said to him, do you hear what these are saying? And Jesus said to them, yes. I think he said it with a smile on his face. Yes. And then he says what he says so often to the religious leaders that don't know their Bibles, have you never read? He says this to them over and over and over. Have you never read out of the mouths of babes, quoting Psalm 8:2, out of the mouths of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise. Now check this out. The chief priests and the scribes, seeing the wonderful things that Jesus is doing, what is he doing? He's healing the blind and he's healing the lame. They're seeing with their eyes something that's supernatural. Nobody heals blind people. Nobody heals lame people but Jesus, the Savior of the world. And there's prophecies we could go through from Isaiah and various things that point to this as a messianic practice or something that Jesus would do. Then they hear with their ears the praise of children. The praise of children, little kids. What are the little kids with their little voices saying? Hosanna to the Son of David, saved now. Psalm 118. Now, how can you see miracles with your eyes and hear to me what is the sweetest sound of praise ever? With no comparison, the sound of little children's voices praising God. From the time when my little children were little, and I would teach them songs of praise, to hear their voices singing praise to the Lord as they played in their room, as we drove down the street, is the music that would melt my heart. Even today, as we hear the children singing in our school or in our daycare or the program, I'm so at the auction, we have the kids singing 10 different songs and just some of the most powerful songs, and hearing their voices sing. There is nothing that melts my heart like hearing children sing. And it's actually prophetic or scriptural. It says, out of the mouths of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise. What is perfect praise? The faith of a little child singing what he believes to be true. It's amazing to hear a child sing the praises of God and believe it with all of his heart, that childlike faith. So they're seeing with their eyes miracles take place. They're hearing with their ears. And they tell Jesus, the other gospels tell us, that say, do you hear what they're saying? And he says, yes. The other gospels say, tell them to stop. And Jesus says, if I told them to stop, the very rocks would cry out. Now, this is one of those moments in the Bible that you wish the Lord would just say, okay, everybody be quiet. Let's listen to the first rock concert. Right? Don't you? All the people stop and the rocks begin, hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. I don't know what the first rock concert would sound like, but it'd be pretty cool. So he doesn't tell them to stop because praise is perfected through the heart of a childlike faith singing love songs to God. That's awesome. Well, I want to prepare you, if you love Jesus, to meet these kind of people in your life. I want you to know they're out there. Some of them are religious and some of them are just self-righteous. Some of them are good old boy people. Some of them are people that are in the family and they've always been kind of a respectable, dignified contributor to society. And they believe because of their list of their resume of good deeds that they're going to go to heaven. This is a very mistaken human philosophy that permeates our culture. Is that, hey, if I'm a good guy, I go to work, I pay my bills, I pay my taxes, I'm a good married husband, a good father, and, you know, decent citizen, I'm going to go to heaven. It's kind of the attitude that if I'm basically people that do good things go to heaven. But I want you to know the Bible specifically teaches that forgiven people go to heaven, not just good people. So forgiven people, that means that we realize not that we're good, but that we're actually sinners and we've missed the mark because God's mark is perfection. I don't care how good you are. If you're not perfect, you need a Savior. You need a Savior really, 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 really bad. You need your sins forgiven. That's why some of us who came from kind of rough, dark past realized how much, you know, we didn't have to be convinced we're sinners. Now, some of you are just good folks and you're what I call good sinners. And some of you, I know you, you're bad sinners. You were bad, bad people. And we don't advertise because nobody will come back if they knew you were here. But the thing is that those good sinners, they need to come to the cross and experience forgiveness. And the bad sinners need to come to the cross and experience forgiveness. But the problem with good sinners or people that are very respectable, they don't think they've done bad things. You gossip, you lie, you're selfish, you're rude, you're all kinds of things. But oh, that's not on the radar. We haven't murdered anybody. I haven't committed adultery. I'm not a drunk. You go through those, but you don't realize your very heart is one of sin. You're so far from God. And what happens when a person from a very dark background radically gets saved is that the respectable people all of a sudden feel somewhat intimidated because the very dark person that got saved, they realize, man, God saved me by his grace. I discovered Jesus died on the cross for my sins, took my place, was buried, rose from the dead. I put my faith in him, turned from my life of sin. He forgave me, and I'm going to heaven, and the rest of the family's looking at you because you've been a mess for 20 years. The rest of the family's looking at you and saying, oh, no, it's Thanksgiving, and here comes the Jesus freak. And you show up and you're all excited and you got the marks all over you of just being headlong in the world. I mean, you're still wearing your biker jacket. You got your ponytail. I mean, you got your tattoos. Your face looks like you fell in the tackle box. You got body piercings. You got all this stuff. And you show up at Thanksgiving and you're like, man, praise the Lord. Let's thank God for this turkey. You know, just Jesus is good. And he's forgiven me. And they're all respectable people. And they think they're all going to heaven. But you're declaring you're going to heaven by faith in Jesus. And you're Jesus that and Jesus this. And you've got that Jesus forever good. Like, wow, God's so good. I don't know what to do. Jesus loves me. I'm forgiven. I'm going to heaven. It's just amazing. And those respectable people look at you and say, you think you're going to heaven? Well, yeah, that's what the Bible says. It's by grace through faith, not of works, lest anyone should boast. It's the gift of God. I just received the gift of God. And you can receive the gift of God. What do you mean? I don't need to. I'm a good person. Are you telling me that you, this worthless 20 years, you've been the black eye on the entire family, you've made a mess of everything, and now you've accepted Jesus 6 months ago, and you're going to heaven, and all of the rest of the family, we're all upstanding, good, respectable folks, and we're going to hell? Yeah, that's what I'm telling you. Well, how dare you? You and your Jesus stuff. Because folks don't want to let you in on something. Getting into heaven is not what you know, it's who you know. And if you don't know Jesus, you ain't going. I don't care how religious you are. I don't care how good you are. I don't care how respectable you are. I don't care how dignified you are. You are lost as lost can be if Jesus isn't your Savior. And if you haven't humbly confessed that you are a sinner in need of a Savior, and you believe Jesus died on that cross for you, not for the, yes, he died for the rest of the world, but for you, who was buried and rose from the dead, and you have everlasting life in him. That's why it's always almost ironic when people say, you Christians are arrogant. I say, why are we arrogant? Because you say you know you're going to heaven. I say, I know, we know we're going to heaven, but not because of what we've done. We're going to heaven because of what he did. How can that be arrogant? It's not like I'm saying, you know, I'm such a good guy. You know, I had that experience yesterday doing my uncle's funeral. I was down in my hometown and doing my uncle's funeral, and who was to come up to me right after the funeral? First guy I talked to as I stepped off the platform was Harry DeHaan. See, Harry DeHaan was the Twin Falls County prosecutor when I was a young man. And Harry DeHaan was there, and he walked up and, how you doing, Ricky? See, between my 8th grade and 9th grade year, that summer, I worked for Harry DeHaan all summer. I built fence, I dug fence posts, I cleaned out stalls, I spread all the manure from the corrals, you know, put it, you know, old school in the back of a truck, and then pitchforked it all over the pasture, and I was his fertilized program, and I did that all summer. But by the fall, I got mixed up with some guys that were some, guys kind of like me, kind of lost and sinners, and we stole a bunch of stuff. And so he paid me in the summer for working for him, and he prosecuted me in the fall for grand larceny. And I told him that he had a girlfriend there with him that I had never met before, and I'd known a previous girlfriend. And so I told her, I said, yeah, he paid me in the summer and prosecuted me in the fall. He said, well, I was just trying to keep things even. But what Harry didn't know was that I was a Christian and a pastor. He didn't know that. And I want you to know, before yesterday afternoon, if you had asked Harry DeHaan about Rick Brown, he would tell you about paying me in the summer and prosecute me in the fall. But I was able to share with Harry the gospel. Harry was moved to tears. And I thought it's such an incredible thing to have a message of forgiveness for all lost people. Everybody. It's available to you. It's available to me. It's yours for the taking. It's a gift of God that you have to take and embrace and open up and wear and enjoy and just live it out. But there are always going to be those naysayers, like these chief priests and scribes, that were very indignant when they see blind people healed and lame people healed and children singing praise songs to the name that is above every name, the name of Jesus. You'll discover something when you talk about certain things around people. People will tolerate you talking about church. They will tolerate you talking about God. They will tolerate you talking about the Lord. They will tolerate you talking about the man upstairs. But when you talk to people about the name of Jesus, it's the name of Jesus. The name of Jesus freaks people out because all of a sudden it gets quite personal and it gets quite real. And he's either your Savior or you're not. And you understand that. If you talk to Jesus about Jesus and the name of Jesus with Jesus people, man, it's hard and fast friendship. Woo! We're going to heaven. Praise the Lord. You talk about Jesus to somebody that is lost and perishing in their sins, you will watch them clam up or argue or walk away or shut down or have nothing to do with you or resist or be combative or whatever. You'll see a lot of reactions. And you'll know if they're just a very respectable person headed towards an eternity as separated from God, or if they know the one you can cry out, Hosanna, save us now. Save me from myself, save me from my selfishness, save me in my circumstances. Lord, help me. And I pray today that you can cry out, Hosanna. And know him. Know Jesus, that you're one of those Jesus people. You know, because the honest truth is, some here, I mean, you comfort yourself that you're just a good person. And I'm glad you're a good person. The rest of the congregation's a good person. They're glad that you are that. But we would much rather you would be a saved person. And a saved person is somebody that confesses, I am weak, I am sinful, I need his forgiveness, and I need his power and strength, and I need him to bridge the great divide after this life, to step into heaven with him. And without him, I will have no access to the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, and the eternity of joy. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that your Spirit right now would move upon our hearts, move upon our lives. I pray for those who are here today, and Lord, just specifically, I just feel like there are so many here today, Lord, that one time they were walking with you, one time they were soft towards you, one time that they were just so excited about walking with you, and yet they've gone astray, Lord. They've drifted away. Their hearts have grown cold spiritually. Their hearts have grown hard. They really don't really have a love for your word or your people or being a part of fellowship and church. And I just pray that your grace would break in right now and that there would be a heartfelt rededication to the one that they can cry out, Hosanna, save me now. So we're just in an attitude of prayer. If you want to open your heart and give your heart to the Lord for the first time or step back into that relationship through rededicating your life to him, pray with me right now. That's very simple. If you are genuinely, sincerely seeking the Lord's face this morning, pray with me right now. Just repeat after me. Lord Jesus, please forgive me of my sin. I believe you died on the cross for me and that you rose from the dead. I ask that you'd fill me with the power of your Holy Spirit. And I surrender my life to your Lordship today. Strengthen me to walk with you, to follow you, to serve you. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.